this verse a little more thoroughly, when Paul says, "For we are not as many which corrupt the Word of God." When he says that, that's the statement you need to really notice. We are not as many. That means there's a lot of folks that do what we don't do. And what they do is they corrupt the Word of God. Now, excuse me, that issue of corrupting the Word of God, excuse me, that's not an issue of just mishandling the Bible. If you look over at chapter 4, verse number 1, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the Word of God deceitfully." Now you notice that issue of handling the Word of God deceitfully. That is, you use it deceitfully. You handle the Word of God to give the impression that it says one thing when it really says something else. You're not applying the principle of honesty, but rather you're applying dishonesty to the text. One of the basic criteria for studying the Bible is the issue of honesty of text, handling the Scripture in an honest way. And mishandling the Scripture, not rightly dividing the Scripture, not giving it its natural meaning, not following the edification design. When we get to this passage, I'm going to spend a little time talking to you about the basics of honesty of text, honesty of handling Scripture, and the methods that God's Word tell you to use in studying the Scripture. So there's an issue of mishandling God's Word in the sense of not being honest with it and taking the Bible, using the Bible, but being illegitimate. And I say to you all the time, you can use the Bible, but if you don't rightly divide the Bible, if you're scriptural but not dispensational, then you're going to wind up in a mess. But that's not what 2 Corinthians 2:17 is talking about when it says corrupt the Word of God. You don't corrupt the Bible when you mishandle it. You corrupt the doctrine that you teach. You teach false doctrine. But that's not corrupting the book. The book's still pure. The book's still the Word of God. The book is still what it is. You've just mishandled it. To corrupt the Bible, to corrupt the Word of God, is to take the Word of God itself and corrupt it. See, that's what the words mean. We're not as many which corrupt, not the doctrine of the Bible, but the Bible itself. Come with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'll give you an illustration. This was going on. He says we're not as many. There was a lot of this going on in Paul's day. Now, you think, wow, that's just at the beginning. The Bible's just beginning to be written. The New Testament, that is. And, of course, there was a lot of the New Testament written already by this time. But Paul's epistles in the book of Acts are written between Acts 18 and Acts 20. Those three chapters. All Paul's Acts epistles, Romans, Galatians, both Corinthians epistles, and both Thessalonians epistles, were written between Acts 18 and Acts 20, during that one little section, chapter-wise, in the book of Acts. Then his prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Timothy and Titus, are written at the end of the book of Acts, at the end of Acts 28, some during the imprisonment in Acts 28, some after the close of the book of Acts. But there are these two sort of writing jags that Paul got on of writing Scripture. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as of the day of Christ is at hand." Notice there's somebody sending letters, sending epistles to the Thessalonians, pretending that they came from the Apostle Paul. They're literally false versions of the Bible. False versions of the Word of God. Now, that's serious. That's how you corrupt the Bible. You produce versions, you produce texts that claim to be the Word of God that are not the Word of God. You insert them into the Bible, and what did you do to the Bible itself? You corrupted it. You see the difference between mishandling it? You can have the Bible, believe the Bible, leave the text alone, and then mishandle it and handle it dishonestly and teach false doctrine. But then there's some people who take the Bible itself and corrupt it, put things in it that don't belong in it. Come with me to Genesis chapter 3. The very first time this occurs in the text of Scripture as far as the Bible is written, the first occurrence of it in human history, Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than all the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, since God has said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Is that what he said? No, he didn't say, since God has said. He said what? Yea, hath God said? Now, go back with me to chapter 1. And notice verse number 3. And God did what? God said. Verse 6. And God what? Said. Verse 9. And God said. Verse 11. And God said. Verse 14. And God said. Verse 20. And God said. Verse 24. And God said. Verse 26. And God said. Are you having any problem understanding God said some things? God said, God said, God said, God said, God said, yea, hath God said? It's kind of a different attitude about things you get to chapter 3 with the devil, Satan, the adversary. Notice what he attacked. Did God say? You got to be kidding. Are you sure you've got what God said? Yea, hath God said? Well, there wasn't any question up till then that God had said it. The first words out of the mouth of the adversary, the first question asked in the Bible was aimed at questioning the Word of God. Not questioning just what it said, mishandling it. They'll do that. But questioning it. And immediately he begins to seek to do what? Corrupt it. Eve isn't much help. Verse 2, the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. She didn't have it very good either, did she? She had a devised version herself. He says to her, verse 2, she says, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. Look back at chapter 2, verse 17, at what God really said. But of the trees of the garden of good and knowledge, where is that? Verse 16, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. Chapter 3, verse 2, do you see that word freely in there anywhere? Do you know what she did? She just left it out. You know what she left out? She left out the basic fundamental principle of grace. The goodness and grace of God to them. But of the tree, fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest you die. Look back there at chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. Do you see anything in that passage when God said these things to Adam and Eve where he said, you don't touch it? Do you see that anywhere in there? But look close. It isn't there. You know what she did? She left out something that was the fundamental principle of grace, and she added something that's the quintessent illustration of legalism. Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all of the perish with the using. Paul quotes the passage in Colossians 2 as the essence of what legalism is. Isn't that strange? You know, I've told you before the essence of what the serpent tempts her with is in verse 5. God doesn't want you to eat of this because he knows when you do, you're going to be like one of the gods. Now imagine the foolishness of someone who is godlike, made in the image and likeness of God himself, with the coat of many colors of light as a badge and a symbol of her status, encompassing them. And says, boy, God's just trying to keep you from being like all them gods out there. And he's trying to tempt her to seek to earn and gain something that's not as good as what she's already got. She's already godlike. How foolish that is. You know people do that with the Bible? You have the Bible, and they run around looking for something, trying to find something that they already got. And I say, hello, anybody home? And you wonder sometimes. Now, you know, the Bible's the greatest book that's ever been written. It's the most profound book, the most amazing book on the planet. A fellow sitting right here in the back of the room here a few weeks ago after a meeting and wanted to talk with me, and I sat there with him and took a Bible. We began to talk about the questions that he was asking, and finally he wasn't liking the answers that the verses were giving him, and he said, well, why should I believe that book anyway? I said, what do you mean? He said, oh, it's just written by men. And I just got right over in his face. I said, no, it wasn't. That's God's Word. You believe it because it's the Word of God. What planet did you drop off of anyway? Oh, about 5 minutes later, he looked at me and said, you're kind of cold, aren't you? I said, no, not really. I'm just not so worried about all this griping and complaining you're doing about your sins catching up with you as I am about that verse right there being the answer. You come in here whining about getting caught and your sins costing you. Listen, the way of the transgressor is hard, Buster, and because your sins are catching up with you is no reason for me to be sympathetic towards you like something unjust is happening to you. Had I been the one meting out the punishment for what you've described that you did, you'd be in worse shape than you are now, so thank God I'm not your judge. That verse, though, is the answer. Well, you just get right to the point, don't you? I said, well, my wife's waiting on me. I want to go home. It's been a long day. But the point is, no reason to beat around the bush, because there was the verse that was the answer. Well, why should I believe that? Well, why shouldn't you? You give me one good reason not to believe it, I ask him. And, of course, he didn't have one written by men. Sure it was. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Every word proceeds out of the mouth of God is what that book is. It's the most amazing book you've ever wanted to read. It calls itself divine. It says it's alive, that it's powerful, that it's sharp, that it's a discerner, that it's inspired of God, that it's perfect, that it's authoritative, that it's eternal, and that it's magnified. Verses about all that. I don't read to quote the verse. You know all those verses. They come to your mind when you mention it. It's God's Word. You know, we live in a scientific age. Come with me to Luke chapter 17. We live in a scientific age, and the Word of God speaks to scientific people. The Word of God turns out that it's about 3,200 centuries ahead of science, at a minimum. Luke 17, verse 30. Luke 17, verse 30. I'm going to be going in the next week, Thursday of next week, not this week, but the next week, I'll leave out of here. I'll fly to Atlanta, get on an airplane, fly to Cape Town, South Africa. 16 and a half hours of the airplane flight, 8 time zones away. The other side of the world, almost. When we were in Asia, we were about 12 hours difference all the way around. I was looking over there for some of those tulips that we planted. I didn't find any, but we weren't a straight thing. So we planted some tulips last year that came up in China, I believe, because they didn't come up at my house. But I looked around, I didn't see any of them, but 8 time zones away. You know, time zones, with Zulu time and all that business, is a modern invention, something that we know now. The Bible knew all about it. Luke chapter 17, verse 30, even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Talking about the second coming of Christ. Verse 34, I tell you, in that night, when Jesus comes, in the day when the Son of Man is revealed, I tell you, in that night, there shall be two in one bed, one shall be taken, the other left, two men grinding in the field, grinding together, one shall be taken, the other left, two men. Well, how can it be in that day when it's in the night? Well, do you know where it's? Where right now it's 7 o'clock our time. Do you know where it is Central Standard Time? Do you know where it is today that it's night? Well, you know how to do that. Go around the planet. But you'd have had to know the Earth was what? Round to do that, wouldn't you? Back in this day, what did most people think the Earth was? Come with me to Isaiah chapter 41. Bible believers didn't believe that. Isaiah chapter 40. See, time zones predicate around earth. Isaiah chapter 40, verse number 22. It is he that sitteth upon the... Well, isn't that a remarkable reference to the spherical nature of the earth? Written 700 plus years before the time of Christ. Well, science caught up, but it took them a while. 1,000 years. They caught up. Bless God they did. But it took a while. You want to speak to a scientific age? These silly little waist pants, Madison Avenue Christians run these ads in Christianity Today and in these magazines for these new versions of the Bible, and they say, they got a little poster, a little ad, and it's this guy looking at you and says, if you want to speak to me, speak my language. Tell them to put the Bible in the language of... Why in the world would I want the Bible in the language? Have you watched TV lately? Have you watched the news? You watch the movies lately? Well, my wife is a lot more righteous than I am, and a lot of times the TV will come on, some... Word will go by there, and she looks over down off the kitchen into the family room. Turn that thing off. We don't talk that way here. One day, bless her heart, she says, turn that thing off. We don't talk like that. I said, it's the news. It was Tom Brokaw. I mean, I could understand if it was Howard Stern or Spike Lee or somebody, but it was Tom Brokaw. We're riding in the car, and she says, I don't like to listen to somebody cussing. I said, that's Rush Limbaugh. She says, I don't care who it is, I don't like to listen to it. So I turned the thing off. See, standards have gone way down. Dams and hells and goddams and that kind of stuff, well, they don't bother people anymore. Most people. Some people. And you want to have that as the way you talk in your Bible? Well, the Living Bible, had Samuel, had Saul calling his son an SOB. But they even had to take that out because he got in trouble. Ken Taylor wrote the Living Bible for his children. And the original versions of it, that's the one I've got, is one that has it. First Samuel, he's got Saul talking to his boy, calling him a rebellious SOB without the initials. And he wrote that for his kids, of course. But when my kids got to read it and your kids got to read it, some of us said, hey, we don't want you talking to our kids like that, so he changed it and took it out. But, he knows how he likes to talk to his kids. I don't like him talking to mine that way. But I wouldn't buy that Bible for my kids anyway. But people do that. You say, man, that's strange. Weird. You want to talk their language? Well, let's talk science. Let's talk about, come on, it's been Leviticus chapter 15. Something that science didn't know, medical science didn't know anything about. It took them 32 centuries to catch up with this. But Leviticus chapter 15. Leviticus chapter 15, verse number 13. When he that hath an issue is clean, cleansed of his issue, then he shall number to himself 7 days for his cleansing, and wash his clothes, and bathe his flesh. Notice, in running water and shall be clean. You know, you ever watch Doc Holliday on Gunsmoke? Go boil some water. You know? That'll give the husband something to do while the wife's having the baby. He don't need the water. He just give the guy something to do. But go boil the water. You know what medical science in his day was doing? Besides bleeding people, thinking that was going to make, you know, you get sick, get a headache, you got too much blood in you, let the blood off. Doctors, I tell you, practice medicine, and the emphasis is on the word practice. I know, that's true. They didn't know until this century about the value of running water carrying away germs. And old Doc Holliday, he never went out and did it. You wash in the basin and you wash the stuff off in the basin, and where do the germs go? In the basin. So when you put your hands in the basin, what happens? You contaminate your hands. You know, washing your hands is a wonderful thing under running water, gets them clean. Got signs in every bathroom you go into in a restaurant. Employees, wash your hands after using facilities. So they wash their hands, go over to the waste can, open it up with one hand, stick the paper in there, now that hand's contaminated, walk over and grab the door that the last 10 people went in, used the bathroom, didn't wash their hands, and now that hand's contaminated, walk out and then go fix your hamburger. You should watch Brother Sal go to those places and wash his hands. Did you ever notice in a hospital how they wash your hands? In the hospital, they have these spigots that come up with the water, and they got big old long handles with flat things on them to turn the water on. That's not because the people can't find the little ones. That's so that after they do that, they're taught to turn the water off with their elbow. Keep your hands clean. Now, you know, the problem is you can't keep them clean for very long. But, you know, you go in there. Go in with Brother Sal. He goes over to the door, opens the door, still got the paper towel in his hand, turns around, does a bank shot off the garbage can with it, you know. I can't do the bank shot, so I got to go over and figure out how to open the door without... I just give up. See, I just can't be that running water. They understand something. I'm just saying to you, you don't have to be afraid of your Bible not standing up. It's the most marvelous book. Any way you want to study it, any way you want to cut it, any way you want to look at it, the Bible is just such a wonderfully marvelous book that even when people with science want to look at it and deal with it, you don't have any difficulty making the Bible clear and work. Job chapter 38. Job 38. Job 38 is talking about the earth. Verse 12, he says, "Hast thou commanded the morning since thy days, and caused the day spring to know his place," that's the sun, "that it may take hold of the ends of the earth, that the wicked might be shaken out of it? It is turned as clay to the seal, and they stand as a garment." The earth is turned like clay to the seal. You got the clay on the thing going around and around, and they're working it. How did Job, first book ever written in the Bible, written at the end of the book of Genesis, before the book of Exodus, along in that time period, know about the rotation of the earth? Isaiah knew it was round and said Israel had known it was round ever since the beginning. A Bible believer all the way from Genesis 1 has known the earth is round. Job 38, more information about creation in Job 38 and 39 alone than in the whole rest of the Bible, knows the earth is rotating. Verse 16, "Hast thou entered into the springs of the sea, and hast thou walked in search of the depth?" How did they know about out there in the ocean there being underground springs, artesian wells in the ocean? You go down off the Florida Keys down there, Brother Carlos Valdez, down there is a commercial fisherman, take you out into the Caribbean out there to fish. And you know where they go? They go down there where these big springs open up out of the earth and put fresh water up into the Caribbean and bring that cold water out of the earth, that warm water, and the fish teeming down there. How'd Job know about that? Things about earth science and geology that people have only begun to figure out in the last two centuries. Verse 24, by what way is the light parted which scattereth east wind upon the earth? How long have people known that you could take a prism and break light up into the particles of it, that you could part light? Modern science says, we've come so far. And the Bible says, it's about time. Don't be afraid of all this stuff you hear. You kind of discount the word. It's the most amazing book you ever read. It's the authoritative definer of types, symbols, and everything going on in the universe. And then people come along and want to corrupt it. They want to say it's not adequate. Now Paul says, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. I was in the bookstore, John's bookstore, a couple of weeks ago, out in Wheaton, looking for some things, and I was over by the Bible section. They have a big, long wall with rows of Bibles on them, all different kinds, study Bibles and stuff. And I was looking at some of the new study Bibles that were out, and there was a guy, a young guy, standing there. He was looking at Bibles, and he was looking for a Bible, and he was looking at the covers, examining the cover. And I kind of got over next to him and said, it's pretty, isn't it? I said, what kind do you like? He says, well, and we got talking. And I said, he says, well, do you have one that you recommend? I said, yeah, I recommend one that doesn't have mistakes in it. Why, these Bibles got mistakes? I said, yeah, you know, some Bibles have mistakes in them. He said, you mean in the study notes? I said, no, I'm talking about in the Bible. I'm assuming study, but in the Bible, you just get one that doesn't have mistakes in them. All these different Bibles, be sure to get one that doesn't have a mistake in it. He said, what do you mean? I said, well, I'll tell you what, I always check two verses. I said, there's a lot of verses, but you know, just keep it simple. These two, if they're wrong, I'd throw it away. Colossians chapter 1, verse 14. Look at this with me. Now, you can figure this out yourself. You don't have to have anybody else help you with this. Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. You see that? Pretty easy in your Bible, right? Let me read you the New American Standard Version. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You see something missing? The blood. New International Version. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Listen there too. I said, when I find a Bible that leaves the blood out of that verse, I say, whoo, I don't like that. Mark chapter 1, verse 2. Now maybe it doesn't bother you that it leaves the blood out of there, but leaving the blood out bothers me. You know, that's how I got saved. And I prefer references to it left in, not left out. Somebody says, well, the better manuscripts, I don't think that's such a good manuscript just because it left that out. I remember Eve over there. She left out the very essence of grace. You got a version that leaves out the very essence of redemption. That says, hey, Rick, red flag's up. Mark chapter 1. By the way, Charlotte's telling me earlier, doing some callbacks to a brother on the radio, calling back when people have called and gotten things. She's talking to a brother down on the south side, a saved guy, got a great good testimony of salvation through the blood. An Indian, East Indian fellow, had first name about this long, last name about that long, right? And you know he was saved, but he was, you know, he got a church he's going to and he's happy with, and she's asking him, you know, if you know who your apostle is. Well, Jesus, and I'm not interested in right division and stuff. And so she's about to let him go. And she, by the way, what kind of Bible do you use? And he says, well, I use an NIV. And she says, wow, you know, if there was a mistake in that Bible, would you like to know about it? And would he say, no Bible has mistakes in it. No Bibles have mistakes in them. She says, well, you be the judge. Look at this verse. And she just read it to him in the King James, and he immediately saw what was left out, and he got what? A little upset? Big time upset. Whoa! What's going on? You know why? He understood. See, the blood meant something to him. He made up his own mind. You make up your own mind. The verse will try your heart. The Word of God isn't going to be tried by you. It's the discerner of the thoughts and intents of your heart. And if you can read a verse that leaves the blood out and just go, meh, well, the Word of God just reveals something about you. Two men in a field. O'Hare had a great message. Two men in a field, two men at the temple, two men on a hill. Two men in the field, Cain and Abel. What's the difference? One thing, their attitude toward the blood. Two men at the temple, Pharisee and the publican. One said, thank God I'm not like that. The other said, one thing, the attitude toward the blood. Two men on a hill. There's a cross in the middle, one on either side. The cross on one side cast reviling at the one in the middle. The one on the other side said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What's the difference? Attitude toward the guy in the middle. You come to Colossians 1:14. I find out something about you. You say, well, but the better... No. I'm not talking about all that argument that you use to justify your devilment. I'm talking about nobody comes to Colossians 1:14 and leaves the blood out with a good conscience on the basis of manuscript evidence. Nobody. The people that come there and it doesn't mean anything to them have become so jaded in their conscience before they got there that what God's Word says and means doesn't mean anything to them. What they think about their critics and their professors and their scholars and their ability to discern things is all that means anything to them. I apologize for being cold, but I'm trying to be clear. That book is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of your heart. And when you come to a verse that leaves the blood out, you either get on Cain's side or Abel's side based on your attitude toward the blood. Now, you can be a saved person, love the Lord, and blah, 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 and all the good, godly, wonderful scholar and all that kind of stuff, but the Bible just read your meter. And I'm not worried about your reputation before men. I'm talking about being approved before God. The other verse I went over with that young man was Mark 1, verse 2. I had his attention by then. I could have went through 30 verses. I'd try to keep it simple. Mark 1, 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets. Behold, I will send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Now, the New American Standard version, by every conservative school and scholar in America determined to be and believed to be the best literal translation available in the market today, says in verse 2, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The New International Version, by far the most popular version today, outsells every other version by a wide margin. The second coming in second is the King James. The New American doesn't even get into double digits. But the New International outsells the King James even 2-1 today, 2001. Here's what it says. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you. Now, the The Amplified Bible, which is the one, you know, all the preachers' wives like to carry around so that he can refer to it and let you know that he knows what it says without making out like he reads it. Y'all do hear that guy on the radio in front of me, don't you? Do that. Just as it is written in the prophet Isaiah. Now, you notice the King James said it's written in the prophets, plural, and these two, three versions say it's written in Isaiah. You know the problem with that? Every one of those reference Bibles, the New American Standard, the NIV, and the Amplified, all have in the center reference column off of chapter 1, verse 2 of Mark, the reference that that's a quote from. And you know where they all have in the center column reference that it's a quote from? Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. The text says it's written in Isaiah. The center column reference says it's written in Malachi. Well, which is right? Go back to Malachi 3:1 and you'll see the center column reference is right. It is Malachi 3:1. Now, verse 3 is written in Isaiah 40, verse 3, so that Isaiah is in the passage, but it's not Isaiah, it's two different prophets, Malachi and Isaiah. So the King James Bible says prophets, plural. And I showed that guy, I said, see what it says that? It says Isaiah, but look at the center column reference here. It says Malachi 3:1. See, the center column reference got it better. The guy that did the text got it wrong. See that? And I said, see, that's how I find out. You know, I always check those two verses, and if I find them that do that, I just put them on the side. So I went on back in the back of the bookstore back there where they have the books on sale. Spent about 20 minutes back there looking around for some books and didn't find anything. And I'm walking out, and I walk by, and that guy's still over here with the Bibles. But he's got a big stack of them over here. He's going through them. Stacking them up. He hadn't found one without any mistakes in it yet. Stack it. Now, he eventually is going to get down here to the bottom over here to the left and find the King James. But he's going to work his way through a bunch of them before he got there. And I just, I said, how's it going? He says, oh, I'm looking. I said, well, keep going. I left. I know that if he wasn't looking for one without a mistake in it in those verses, I know what he had to find. Now, you know what that is? That's corrupting the Bible. That's what corrupting the Word of God is about. Is taking verses in it and fixing it so that what the verse says isn't right. Not what you say about it, not what you interpret out of it, but what the verse says is messed up. Let me show you a couple of things, some of these things that are just really weird. Mark chapter number 7. This is one of the weirdest verses that you could ever imagine in these new Bibles. And there is absolutely, positively, no justification for doing what they do to it. Mark chapter 7, verse number 19 in your Bible says, because it entered not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out into the draught, purging all meats. Now that's a question that Christ is talking to him about. You can go back. He's talking about eating food. And the difference between what enters a guy's, comes out of a guy's heart and his mouth and so forth. But notice, it's easy to understand what that verse is talking about. When you eat something, it doesn't go into your heart, it goes into your belly, it goes through your intestines and goes out in the draught. It goes out in the waste product. And when it does that, it purges your system and it gets out of you. Okay, that's easy to understand that. Let's go with what the New American says. Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated. Parenthesis. Thus, Jesus declared all foods clean. Hello. What? The NIV. That's going to be a big help. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. Now, to help you really get the sense of the passage, the Amplified says, he was making and declaring all foods ceremonially clean, that is, abolishing the ceremonial distinctions of the Levitical law. Do you notice where you are? That's Mark chapter 7. You are a long way the other side of the cross. Hebrews 9:17 says that a testament is of force when? After the death of the testator. The Old Testament could not have been done away and the New Testament brought into effect until after the death of the testator. The guys that translated this Bible, these Bibles, are so out of it when it comes to dispensational Bible study that they're willing to have Jesus Christ abolishing the Mosaic law prior to His death simply with His coming. You see, these Bibles are absolutely opposed to dispensational Bible study. So much that they are willing to teach rank heresy. Stupid things like that. In Acts 10, folks, when Peter, a man filled with the Holy Spirit, understanding the program that he's in, sees those animals come down in the vision, and he says, "Lord, nothing unclean has passed my lips." Those things are still unclean in Acts 10. I mean, what, was Peter on vacation in Mark 6 and just didn't get it? I don't think so. Come with me to Romans chapter 2. No, I'll tell you what. Let's do a different one. Let's talk a little bit about Jesus for a second. Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. They give the Lord a tough time in these Bibles. Luke chapter 2, verse 22. Luke 2, 22. When the days of her purification according to the law of Moses was accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem and presented him to the Lord. Talking about when they brought, you know, Leviticus 12, the law in Leviticus 12 is that the woman's to have this purification period of time and then the child's to be dedicated and so forth. When the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished. Here's what the New Bible says. Here's what the NIV says. When the time of their purification according to the law had been accomplished, Joseph and Mary took him. Their purification. The law says the mother's purification. The NIV says their. Now, wait a minute. What does that say about the baby? He must not have been pure. Wow. That's an interesting thought. Where would they have gotten that? Well, our scholarship... Your scholarship behang. Where'd you get that? Wait a minute. What would motivate somebody? Well, look with me at Matthew 27. These things are not, they're not all that uncommon. Get Matthew 27 in one hand and Luke chapter 22. Matthew 27. I said I was going to let you make up your own mind. I'll quit fussing at you. Matthew. Yeah, I've got to find this passage here now. Matthew 27. No, that's not the verse. What am I looking at? Where's the passage about him giving him the vinegar? I'm sorry? 27:48. And these goofy Bibles I got here, I can't find anything. Yeah, that'll do. Matthew 27:48. I'm sorry? All right, verse 34 would be fine too. Matthew 27, verse 34. They gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall, and he tasted thereof and would not drink. Verse number 48. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar, and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. Now, the New Bible say this in verse 35. I lost the verse. Where was it? 34. The New Bible said this. They offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. They turned the vinegar to wine. Okay? Now, verse 48, immediately one of them ran and got a sponge, and he filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. Here it's wine vinegar. It's a cheap wine. Now, what's the matter with that? Well, look at Luke chapter 22. The night before the crucifixion, in the upper room, the Lord Jesus Christ Luke 22:18, for I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine. What is the fruit of the vine? Wine, until the kingdom of God shall come. Now, if he says, I'm not going to drink the fruit of the vine until the kingdom's come, and the next day on the cross, they're giving him wine in these Bibles, you're down to one of two choices. Either Christ is wrong when he says, I won't drink the fruit of the vine. Or he breaks his word when he did. Or you might could teach that the kingdom of God has already come, which is just what the anti-dispensationalists teach. But either way, you go scratch your head and say, I wonder what they really think about the Lord Jesus Christ. Wouldn't you think when you're just a chapter later, a day later, he just said, I'm not going to drink with the fruit of the vine until I come into the kingdom. You get over here and you see this thing and it's translated vinegar. And then they say, but no, we don't want to be vinegar. We want to be vinegar wine. And wouldn't you, if you know Christ said the other, wouldn't you think that wouldn't be a good translation over here? Unless you didn't think the one over there meant what it said. Well, I'm just asking. I'll leave it to you to decide because I don't want to force my opinion on anybody or make you think that I know everything and you don't know anything. But that is an interesting question. Romans chapter 2. Here's one I like. Romans chapter 2. Romans 2 verse 16, Paul says, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to what? According to what? My gospel. On the day that he judges the secrets of men according to my gospel. You go get a living Bible. Good news to modern man. You know what they do? They leave that my gospel out. And it's not there. Come with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 2, Paul says, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me, to you, the New International Version says, surely you have heard of the administration of God's grace. New American says, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace. You know what happened to dispensations in the Bible, in the New Bibles? It's missing. We talk about dispensational Bible study. If you don't have a King James Bible, you don't think we're talking about a Bible concept. Look at 2 Timothy 2:15. I'm fixing to quit. I know. It's getting late. But I've worked harder today than you have. I bet. Except you ladies. Y'all had a wonderful afternoon. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The only verse in the Bible that tells you to study the Bible, tells you how to do it. Now listen to the most accurate, the most literal translation available today according to the modern scholars. Be diligent to present yourself. You don't study, you just be diligent. Okay. Show thyself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Wow, that was helpful, wasn't it? NIV, do your best. I love that. To present yourself to God as one approved. Just do your best, folks. Be sincere and do your best. A workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Isn't that interesting? You know where dispensational Bible study goes with these Bibles? Out the window. Out the window. Fellow asked me a couple of years ago, he said, you can only prove your doctrine out of a King James Bible. You can't prove it out of my NIV. I said, you know, you're right. You're right. But would you rather your Bible, your doctrine to be proven out of a Bible that has mistakes in it or one that doesn't have mistakes in it? And he looked at me, he said, you're back to that again. Yep, I sure am. Because we're not as many which corrupt the Word of God. Now folks, believing that the King James Bible is the Word of God, we say we believe the King James Bible is the Word of God for English-speaking people. We say English-speaking people so that you understand that we are not saying that the Bible is only in the English language. That it isn't available in other languages, because it surely is. For one place, it's available in the underlying text out of which the King James Bible is translated. Duh. That's what version means, is a translation. We know that. What we're saying is not that it isn't there and isn't over those languages. We're saying that it is here. That's a positive declaration. And if you want to find the Word of God in Spanish or in Malayalam or in German or Russian or Bengali or whatever, you go find the text translated into English in those Bibles, and you'll have the Word of God just like you have it in English. What we're saying is that we do have it. And it is that declaration of the possession in your hands of the absolute moral authority of the universe in a way that you can read it without anyone else's help that is a threat to the adversary's program. Because that book is absolute truth. And when you have access to it, it liberates you from the lie and lets you be accountable directly to God, not through bellhops, busboys, and aids to worship. You see, some people have aids to worship that are idols and stations around the church building. Some people have aids to worship that are found in Greek lexicons and commentaries and preachers. The key is to be able to go straight to the authority, the source. And you and I, who have been blessed with a heritage that goes back to the Protestant Reformation and the blood of martyrs who put their life on the line to put God's Word into the language of the plowman so that every plowman on the street, every just working stiff out there on the street, could have the Word of God in their hands and their possession and thus be liberated from the shackles of religious tyranny into the liberty of God's grace. Those of us who have had the rich heritage of having that entrusted to us in our culture and in our language have a responsibility to guard and protect that heritage and to propagate it to others that don't have that kind of a heritage. So that their ancestors 400 years after today can say thank God for our ancestors 400 years before who did put the Word of God, make it available so that even the simplest of our culture could have. What a challenge, what a privilege, what an honor, what a task. To be like Paul, we're not as many which corrupt the Word of God. But, and the rest of that verse is important, as of sincerity, as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Father, thank you this evening for the opportunity just to remind ourselves of some wonderful privileges of your grace that are ours. For the dedication of ancestors and forefathers who fought the battle, paid the price, that we could stand here today with the possession of God's precious Word available directly to us. And Heavenly Father, we know that puts a great responsibility upon us. And we pray that we might be faithful stewards of such an honor and such a privileged position. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.